preach to you this afternoon from the Word of our God as the Church confesses this and summarizes it in Lorsae 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lorsae 51, question and answer 126. What is the fifth petition? Now the answer, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, that is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us wretched sinners any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us. As we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbor. Thus far. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's respond with the singing of hymn 63, the sixth stanza. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, I must confess that I have a certain attraction or fascination with old cemeteries. When I go to Europe once in a while, one of these old cities, I often find myself walking through and looking at the stones in a particular cemetery. For example, in Edinburgh, Scotland, there is a wonderful cemetery, if you can call it that, called Calton Hill. And if you walk through that, you'll find all kinds of famous names like David Hume, John Locke, and so forth. The cemetery is a burying place for many English and Scottish notable people. The same is true if you walk a little further and you go to the Covenanter Cemetery, where you find all kinds of remembrances of Covenanters, believers in Christ who were martyred many centuries ago. And so as you go through cemeteries, old cemeteries in particular, not modern ones so much, but especially old ones, you'll find all sorts of interesting facts. Of course, you'll find facts about births and deaths, about deceased loved ones, about places. And sometimes you also find interesting commentaries on tombstones. People often will select a text and have it placed or chiseled into their tombstone. Some people, if they have probably more money, will sometimes tell a bit of a story. Well, it so happens that in New England, in the United States, there is a cemetery, and it too has any number of tombstones. But on this particular tombstone in this cemetery, there is no name, no dates of birth or death, no relatives, no other words, except one word. And the word is simply this: forgiven. That's it. Forgiven. Now, you might ask yourself, why in the world would somebody buy an expensive tombstone and have just one word chiseled on it? Well, we can probably guess a little, right? Probably the person who's buried under that tombstone had this one great experience in his life that meant more to him or her than any other. And the thing that really stood out in their life was this matter of God's forgiveness. How is it possible for God to forgive and to forgive me? And most likely because of this one word, the particular person buried there had a lot that needed to be forgiven. And it was. He or she was convinced it was. And because of that forgiveness, there was suddenly great freedom, tremendous joy, and unspeakable happiness. If you've done real wrong, if you've hurt other people deeply, if you've committed offenses against God and neighbor, and come to repentance, and are then experiencing the forgiveness of God, what in the world, in life, is richer than that. You see, that one word isn't so far out of place after all. And it merits reflection. And also that one word merits some mention as we turn to this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. You know, here our Savior is teaching His disciples to pray biblically, meaningfully, pointedly, powerfully. And what does He include in His prayer? You know, really, not much. Not much at all. There are only six petitions in this prayer. That's it. That's all. So what does that mean? Surely that must mean that each one of these positions or petitions is very, very special and addresses a point in our life that is really, truly important. The tombstone person thought so. Hopefully you will think so as well. I preached to you on the following theme this afternoon, forgiveness. Who needs it? And who gives it? And who enjoys it? You know, beloved, there is a problem with treasures. A problem in the sense that it often brings out the worst in people. You know, when everyone is poor and on an equal footing, you may not notice it, but the moment someone receives a huge inheritance or wins a big lottery prize or discovers a heap of gold in their backyard, the trouble starts. Because then greed and jealousy and envy and all the rest bring all kinds of hidden emotions to the fore. We people don't really know how to handle sudden treasure or great wealth. And you might say it's somewhat the same when it comes to spiritual treasure. Look at forgiveness. What is forgiveness but a huge, wonderful, delightful treasure? But just like we do with material treasures, so we do with spiritual treasures. We have a tendency to mess it up, to devalue it, to spoil it, to take the sheen or the glow off of it. And how do we do that? By making it controversial. Take, for example, the matter of forgiveness. It is offered to us, and in no time at all, controversy starts to rage. Do we really, truly need to be forgiven? And do we need to be forgiven every day? Or will once in our lifetime do the trick? And if we need it, how do we get it? And is it conditional or unconditional? Is it a right? Is it a privilege? And the list goes on and on. Instead of enjoying this gift instantly and embracing it enthusiastically, we first feel this need to debate and ultimately sometimes to fight about it intensely. And that's sad, for we all need and we all should enjoy God's forgiveness. I'm sure that if we didn't need this particular aspect in our lives, the Lord Jesus would never have mentioned it. You know, when you have only six petitions to work with, you have to make everyone count, everyone relevant, everyone meaningful. And you'll exclude every doubtful, dubious, and questionable need. And you'll make the best of all the basic needs we have. As among those basic needs that you and I have is this need to be forgiven. Why do we need this? Why should we pray every day and forgive us our debts? The answer is not complicated. It's simply this. Because we're all sinners. Matthew tells us that Jesus originally taught the Lord's Prayer within the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and this means that here, as it says in Matthew 5, verse 1, he is teaching his disciples. Of course, he's teaching the crowds, but fundamentally, he's teaching his followers, his closest disciples. But who are these followers, these disciples? Are they a cut above the rest of humanity? Are they better than the unwashed crowd? Are they among the sanctified and naturally beyond sin? No, not at all. Read Matthew 7, verse 11. It's very revealing. It tells you how the Lord Jesus regards his disciples. He says to them and about them, "If you then who are evil..." You hear, our Savior makes no bones about the fact that fundamentally he sees them as evil. They're still sinful, steeped in trespass. They haven't arrived. They're not perfect. They're not blameless. True, they're his disciples. True, they are a new creation in Christ. True, they are redeemed, but they are not yet his sinless disciples. They're all works in progress. They're all being changed. They're all in process. Only the process doesn't stop and doesn't come to completion until the great day of days. And in the meantime, between now and then, you and I need forgiveness. We all need it. Even this beautiful baby baptized here this afternoon needs to be forgiven. We all need to pray that God will forgive us and not hold against us any of our transgression nor the evil that still clings to us. Sometimes we think that evil and sin is out there. And it is. But it's just as much, if not more, in here. And we need to reckon with that fact. And so when you now read the Catechism, do not stumble over that expression that it uses here in this answer, "wretched sinners." I know we don't like to be called that. I also know that some of you, if you could, you'd probably take out your white markers and erase these words because you consider it demeaning, perhaps insulting. And it is. But so we are. So we are by nature. So we are by origin. And so we often show ourselves to be, even though we profess Jesus Christ as Lord. For consider this. Consider the word debts for a moment. You'll notice the Lord Jesus doesn't say, "Forgive us our sins." He actually doesn't even say, "Forgive us our trespasses." He actually says, "He forgive us our debts." That's the original word. And it should stay debts. So why does Jesus Christ our Lord offer this particular word? Because more than any other word in the vocabulary, it highlights what is the problem here. Because the word debts, as one writer states, always denotes something which is owed, something which is due, something which is a duty or an obligation to give or to pay. In other words, it means a debt. In the widest sense of the term, Actually, it's a word that originally comes from the world of money and finance. It used to have everything to do with financial debt. And so by picking this particular word, the Lord Jesus is saying to us, even today, that we are all debtors. We all owe. We're all in the hole. We're all in the red. Now, of course, you might say, but what? In what way am I a debtor? Well, look to God. God made you, right? You always recognize and acknowledge that fact. He keeps you in this life. Do you appreciate that? He feeds you every day. Are you grateful? He saves you. Are you always rejoicing? He deserves your heart. Do you give it? He wants your life. Do you surrender it? He longs for your praise. Do you voice it? Let me look at how we live, even as Christians, and how we ought to live with God. There is this huge discrepancy between what we should give Him and what we, in fact, do give Him. Folks, when it comes to God, we are all in His debt, deeply, seriously, painfully in debt. And you know, it doesn't stop there either. For not only are you indebted to God, you're also indebted to one another. You husbands here this afternoon, do you always give your wives the love that they deserve? And you wives here, do you always give your husbands the respect that is due to them? And you children, do you always honor your parents and say nice things about them? And do you believers give your neighbor the love that he or she is a right to? And citizens, do you give your government the respect and the honor and the obedience that is their due? Beloved, do you sense what Jesus Christ our Lord is getting at? Do you see a little of your indebtedness to God and to your neighbor? And maybe I should also add, do you see your indebtedness to yourself? God has given you this beautiful body to live in. Are you looking after it well? What are you eating? What are you drinking? What are you watching? You see, beloved, we are, all of us, debtors. Yes, and just like the national debt of Canada or the province of British Columbia, this debt keeps on growing and growing and growing. And indeed, at times it threatens to overwhelm us, to swamp us, to bankrupt us. And it truly would. It would truly do us in were it not for one thing. And that is God's forgiveness. Listen to the ancient psalmist in Psalm 32. First, in that particular psalm, he describes what happens to him as his debt keeps going up and up. And he writes, "When I kept silent about my sins and debts, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." You get the picture? An indebted life is not an easy life, and it's not a pretty life. An indebted life is a self-destructing life. And second, he describes next that he did something about his sorry state. The psalmist says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions, my debts to the Lord." This debtor comes clean. He faces his debt squarely. No excuses. No extenuating circumstances. He goes up to them. He brings them to the Lord. I acknowledge my sin to you. Not to the neighborhood. To you. And the result? Third, he describes what God did in reaction to his confession. He says, and you forgave the guilt of my sins. And you forgave. I don't know about you, but I think there's music in those words. There's joy, there's relief, there's surprise, there's delight. You forgave. And there's blessing. And as a result of what he's experienced, the psalmist writes, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And as a result, he wants the word to get out. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. You see, beloved, there is forgiveness. But then as Psalm 130 also teaches us, it's only to be found with God. But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Now, fear doesn't here mean scared. But it means a healthy, wholesome, surprising, delightful respect for the Lord. The fact that God possesses this ability to forgive all my wrongs, all of my mistakes, all of my transgressions, and wipes out all of my debts. It's a wonder. It's a heart-stopping, eye-popping, jaw-dropping wonder. What a God. But also, and don't forget that, what a son. Where not only does the Bible teach us about the God of all compassion and all forgiveness, but it also teaches us how it is possible for a holy God to be this way and to take this kind of an approach. For realize very well that God doesn't forgive you because your prayers are so eloquent or your deeds are so noble or your intentions are so good. He's not easily swayed by mushy, soft-spoken or hard-spoken words. No. There's only one reason he forgives. Because he has a son. And not just any son either, but a son who's willing to come down from heaven to earth to take on all of our misdeeds, all of our debts, to suffer for them and to die. The Catechism openly explains this when it says, by pointing us straight to Christ, for the sake of Christ's blood. That's how it begins. And from that, for the sake of Christ's blood, everything else flows. In other words, the blood of his son, his covering blood, paying blood, redeeming blood. It washes clean what no detergent can ever touch. It cleanses us on the inside and the outside. It pays as nothing else can pay. And it alone enables us ultimately to say, forgiven, ransomed, and redeemed. Hallelujah. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, we read this. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Or to put it in other words, God put the world square with himself through the Messiah, giving the world a fresh start by offering the forgiveness of sins. And how, you say, in Christ? God put on him the wrong who never did any wrong, so that we could be put right with God. And so, beloved, do you want forgiveness for your sins? Then remember, and teach your children as well, you go to God in prayer. Own up to your transgressions and evil, to your sins of omission and commission, to your sins against Him, against neighbor, against self. Give Him all your dirty laundry. And plead with Him to wash you clean through the blood of His Son. Ask Him not to impute to you or to keep on imputing or reckoning more and more sins to your account. And He will. For those who put their hope in the Lord will not be disappointed. As the psalmist says again in Psalm 130, verse 8, He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. That's His promise to us when we cry out to Him, when we confess our sins to Him, when we do it in the name of His Son. He will truly forgive you, no matter what the wrong. No matter how dirty, how disgusting, how terrible the sin, God will forgive you in and through Jesus Christ. But you need to go to Him. And you need to bear your soul. And you need to ask Him. And one more thing. Let's not forget that as well. You need to extend forgiveness to others. You know, to be forgiven much means to be forgiving yourself. In that regard, we read from Matthew chapter 18, and it's about the parable of the unforgiving debtor. You know, I think in some ways, this probably is one of the most dramatic, shocking parables that the Lord Jesus Christ ever taught. Scene one, there is this debtor, and he has this huge debt, probably in the terms of millions and millions of dollars. And there he is before the king, begging and probably blubbering like an idiot. And scene two, the king has pity on him, and instead of demanding repayment, he cancels the man's whole debt. And you know, that must have been something. I don't know much about debt. I suspect some of you may know more about debt. But one of life's worst feelings is to be in debt up to your eyeballs. And possibly to know you can't even pay it back. Well, this man is up to debt in his eyeballs and he can't pay it back, but it's all gone. In a moment. Amazing. Scene three. The forgiven debtor walks and leaves the throne room. Probably he's walking on air and he's patting himself on the back and shaking his head. He just can't believe his good fortune. But then out of the corner of his eye, he spots someone who owes him a pittance. Chump change. So what does he do? Does he go up to him and embrace him and tell him, "Oh, forget the debt you owed. It's okay. It doesn't really matter. You know, I've experienced this wonderful forgiveness of my debts from the king, so why shouldn't I forgive you the change that you owe me? Let bygones be bygones." That's what you would expect, right? But no. He grabs this man by the throat and he demands that he repay every last cent. The man asks for time, but no time is given him. And so the newly minted forgiven debtor throws him and his family into the slammer, into jail, forever. Scene four. The witnesses are distressed. You know, they had seen this great mercy. And now they see this great harshness. And they can't withhold themselves, but have to tell it to the king. And the result, the king calls the man on the carpet. And he dresses him down. And he reinstates his entire debt. And has him thrown into prison. And he adds a little torture to the mix. And he leaves him there to rot. Not pretty, right? But surely it's not too hard to get the point of all this, right? And you know, just in case you are really dense and still don't get it, the Lord Jesus adds, "This is how my Heavenly Father will treat every one of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." So need more be said? If you want to enjoy the mighty, glorious forgiveness of God, you'd better be forgiving yourself. And is that the case with you? With all of you? You know, throughout my ministry, I've often met people who have claimed God's forgiveness enthusiastically and freely. But then they do a disconnect. They relish being forgiven by God, but then they obstinately, vocally, loudly, and angrily refuse to forgive others. Someone's wronged them and comes to ask them for forgiveness, and they refuse to give it. They want to punish the guy. They want to get even. They want their revenge. They want their ounce or their pound of flesh. There's just no way under heaven that they are going to let him or her off the hook. They first have to feel the pain of not being forgiven. Are you like that? Do any of you have these kind of skeletons in your closet? If so, I implore you, get rid of them. Do not leave anyone dangling in the land of no forgiveness if they have come to you and asked for it. And then don't be surprised if you refuse. Then on the great day of days, the Lord will pronounce that your supposed forgiveness has gone up in a cloud of smoke because you didn't forgive your neighbor from your heart. So, beloved, as we reflect upon this wonderful topic of forgiveness, may the forgiveness God extends to you soften your heart and make you forgiving to others. Because that's clearly what the Lord Jesus wants to see, right? Not only here and elsewhere as well. He wants a people who rejoice in His many great gifts and also in this splendid gift of forgiveness, and He wants them to reciprocate in kind. Forgiven much, forgiving much. That should be one of our mottos. And may through it all, may God be blessed and praised forevermore. Amen.